Be seated. I want you to go ahead and pull out your scripture this morning, your Bible this morning, or your tablet or phone, as the case may be. And I want you, we're going to be crisscrossing quite a few passages this morning. It is my intention this morning to give you an update, a report on what happened this last week at National Convention in Toronto with our fellowship of sister churches. And I'm going to tell you what happened, and then I'm also going to offer some comments on it. And as always, we don't really care the opinion of man, we care what the Word of God has to say. And so we're going to cover some scripture this morning, which is totally not what we normally do. If you're here with us and you're visiting, I want you to know that we have, for the last 3 months, been in 1 Timothy chapter 1. That's our normal approach, is to go verse by verse, chapter by chapter. And we generally try to go in depth and with quite a bit of detail in that regard. So this is a little bit of an atypical message as we attempt to just give an update on what happened this week. Three books, I should say, that will be important for you to turn to. First will be Romans. Turn in your Bibles to Romans. In fact, you might want to just take the bulletin you were handed. If you don't need it, if you can just jot down the dates or the events that are important to you. And then you want to just shred this thing up into some bookmarks. That would be good. And stick one bookmark in Romans. Stick another bookmark in 1 Corinthians, and then stick that last bookmark in 3 John. Now, I had originally had all these scriptures programmed in to the PowerPoint presentation this morning, but again, we're having technical difficulties, so you're going to have to flip there and try to keep up. Before we get down to business, let's just ask the Lord to help us, since we are, after all, technologically challenged. We need an extra measure of God's grace this morning. So would you just pray with me as we ask the Father to work this morning? Lord, we thank you so much for the privilege that it is to be a part of this fellowship of over 500 churches all across Canada who love you and who seek to lift high the name of your Son, Jesus. Father, we thank you as well for the privilege that it is to work together, to strive towards unity and cooperation for the sake of working together as a large body of churches for the fulfilling of your grand commission to us to go forth and make disciples of all tribes, tongues, and people groups, teaching them all to obey everything you have said. And Lord, this last week we disagreed on the first part of that great commission, exactly what it is that you intended regarding baptism. Father, we thank you for the discussion, we thank you for the decision, and Lord, we pray that you would just continue to work in our fellowship of churches, that you would continue to build unity among brothers and sisters from church to church. And we ask you, Lord, by your Spirit this morning as we look at your word, that you, Father, would show us our need for fellowship, and that you, Father, would provide strong encouragement through your word by your Spirit to us this morning to pursue fellowship here at First Baptist if we are not already. Father, we pray that you would do this by the name of Jesus. Amen. So I heard a great joke this week. I love Baptist jokes. And our speaker at the convention this week was a fellow by the name of John Neufeld. He was recently taken the position with Back to the Bible Canada, which is a radio ministry. And he is the preacher who speaks on Back to the Bible, the radio ministry there. And he addressed our convention this last week in Toronto. And I've heard most Baptist jokes, but I've never heard this one. So I always appreciate a good Baptist joke. And you need to understand, John Neufeld is not a Baptist. He's actually from a Mennonite background. And so I especially love it when I hear Mennonites making fun of Baptists. And his joke, and he had a couple of good comments that he made throughout the, a couple of good jokes that he made throughout the conference, but this was his joke. He said, "Something that you Baptists need to know is that you are all like alley cats." Alley cats. You're at your home, and you're sitting down for a cup of tea and a good book, and out in the alley behind the house, you hear this tremendous uproar, an incredible battle. There is hissing and spitting and clawing, and in a daze, you get up and you go out into the alley to see what is happening. You knew there was a cat there from all the yowling and hissing and moaning and all this, but when you arrive on the scene of the crime, you see fur and you see blood and you see claw marks and scratch marks everywhere, but there are no cats. So that's like you Baptists. When you fight, it's a fight. And when you go to see what happens, you don't see what has happened. Anyway, You go back and you go back to your business, and a few weeks later, a few months later, you come back and there's 20 more cats out there in the back alley. So that's just like you Baptists. You argue and you fight. You don't always get along. But doggone it, you keep reproducing and planting more churches. And I appreciated that because it's so true. My personal favorite, and you've heard me tell this one before, Baptists trying to come to agreement sometimes is a bit of an oxymoron. In fact, he even made the joke. He said, you know, some people refer to independent Baptist churches. He said, that's just saying the same thing twice, really. I mean, independent Baptist church, that's just redundant. You're all independent. You're all self-willed and have your own mind on things. And my personal favorite joke is the one where it says, you take any two Baptists, you put them in a room, and you ask them to come to a decision on something, to come to a single mind on something, those same two Baptists will emerge from that room an hour later with three different opinions. Three different, not two, three. And so that sometimes, I think, describes us. It certainly, I think, was a helpful description of what transpired in Toronto this past week. For many of you, you're aware of the question we were considering, which is ironic. I mean, the irony of it is, in fact, quite cruel, if it weren't so serious. Baptists wondering about the need for baptism. And so it was. We sat down to discuss whether or not we needed to continue to hold to immersion as a central tenet of our Christian faith, if we would not be willing to do away with immersion, with baptism, and to accept into our fellowship brothers and sisters that rejected immersion. And so we have been discussing this as a convention, as a fellowship of over 500 churches. This has been an ongoing discussion for 3 years, and the time had come for us to make a decision. And you heard, if you were listening, the sound of cats fighting in the alley, if you were present for this meeting. It was civil, it was cordial, but the debate was passionate, and people were intent and focused on proving their point. Now, before I jump in all that, some of you are probably asking, if this is how it is with a Baptist, why would I ever want to become a Baptist? If you guys fight and bicker and squabble like this, why in the world would I ever, ever want to have fellowship with people such as that? Well, don't allow the arguing of Baptists to be your definitive understanding of whether or not the Baptist practice is biblical. You always want to look at beliefs, and you always want to evaluate those beliefs, not necessarily in light of those who practice them, but in light of what God's Word actually says. And in fact, if you were listening even more closely, you would have seen beyond the bickering and the arguing to the reality that you have men and women of God in a room with the Word of God open in their laps, trying to understand from the Scriptures what is truly important. And we may disagree on that, but we do not disagree on the centrality of the Word of God. And that would have come through loud and clear. But to the larger question of fellowship, we are all called to fellowship. The essence of the Christian life, in fact, is a life of fellowship, first with God, and secondly, with each other in Christ. Entering into fellowship with God always, always compels the child of God to enter into close and intimate fellowship with other brothers and sisters. Always. I say that without reservation or qualification. Fellowship with God always drives the true child of God into fellowship with other brothers and sisters. Always. And the fellowship that is shared among the brothers and sisters of Christ always deepens and sweetens the fellowship that they have individually with God. Our fellowship, first and foremost, is always with God the Father through His Son, Jesus Christ, by the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. Our fellowship is always with God. It is always first with God. And as a result of that fellowship on the vertical level, God calls and commands us by faith to enter into fellowship with others. And that fellowship that we have with others always deepens and sweetens the fellowship that we have with the Father above. This is the clear overarching testimony of Scripture. You'll note if you just look at the broad picture of the Bible, it starts off in a garden in which God walks with His people in the cool of the evening. He has sweet fellowship with them. And then, of course, they enter into rebellion. They engage in sin. They defy their God. And we see the closing of this account with God's people being driven from the garden, being driven out of fellowship with him, and a guardian angel, a flaming cherubim, positioned at the entrance to the garden with a flaming sword in order to keep them from coming back into God's presence. But the good news is this, is that God still wants fellowship. He still wants to be friends with us. He still wants us to be a part of his family. And the whole story of the Bible, the whole story of Christianity, is that God is working sovereignly to bring forth his Son into the world, that the Son may live a sinless and perfect life, dying on the cross in order to atone for our sins, in order to bring us back into fellowship with the Father. The story starts in a garden with two people, Adam and Eve, having a sweet fellowship with God. And the story ends in a city with a garden at its center. No longer is it just two people having sweet fellowship with God. The way that the story ends is there is a great multitude from every tribe, from every tongue, from every nation, seeking God, having a relationship with God through his Son, Jesus, and having been redeemed and glorified, dwelling for all of eternity together in a beautiful and majestic city. What started in a garden ends in a metropolis. And so if you're not following that arc of the biblical story, you're missing out on the fundamental principle of Christianity, that we are striving to rekindle our friendship with God through his Son, that he does that for us, and as a result of that, we rekindle friendship and fellowship with each other. And so if you're here today and you're not pursuing fellowship with other believers, if friendship is something that is considered by you to be optional to your faith, then you're having a different faith than the only faith that can save. You need to reevaluate and reexamine what it is you truly understand about God. The Apostle Paul alludes to the fact in 1 Corinthians, I want you to go ahead and flip there, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 9 to 10, that we are called by God, commanded by God to enter into fellowship. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9, God is faithful by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son. This is first and foremost a relationship with Jesus. He goes on to say, I appeal to you, brothers. Notice that family term, that family relationship. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and of the same judgment. Now that's easy to say and very difficult to do. But we find within this simple verse two things. Number one, we are called and commanded to fellowship. And then that fellowship is defined as being a fellowship in which we are in harmonious agreement with each other. We come to an understanding. We come to a single mind that there be no divisions. Now, this is something that we really struggle to achieve. And so the rejoinder is, why don't we just agree to disagree? Why don't we just agree to not agree? I freely admit that to be a Christian and to find harmony and agreement with other Christians can be a struggle and it can be a challenge. But we're not free to walk away from that struggle. We're not free to bypass that challenge. It's something that we're called to do, and it's something that is defined for us here. In Philemon, don't flip there, just listen. In Philemon 4:7, the reason why we are called to do this is because there's something very, very sweet that happens within fellowship. Paul, writing to Philemon, makes the statement, I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints, and I pray, notice this, I pray that the sharing of your faith, Greek word there is koinonia, the fellowship of your faith, the common life of this faith may be effective for a full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. Paul's statement is that our fellowship would deepen and sweeten our knowledge of Jesus, that it would be effective to that end. And Paul lives this out. If you have a bookmark in Romans chapter 1, I want to show you this from Romans chapter 1. Paul wants to go to Rome, but he doesn't want to stay in Rome. He wants to stop off in Rome as he's making his way to Spain because he wants to go plant churches in Spain. And he wants the Romans to help him on his way to Spain. But he makes this statement in Romans chapter 1, verses 9 to 12. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you, for I long to see you. He's never met them. Now he wants to see them. And he says, I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. Isn't that a powerful statement? The Apostle Paul, the man who single-handedly planted all of the churches across the Mediterranean to a church in Rome that he's never been to. I want to come there. I want to be strengthened by you, and I want to strengthen you. If Paul needed fellowship, I have to ask you, brothers and sisters, if you're here and you think fellowship is optional, you need to think again, because it's not from the Word of God. We find as well that this fellowship that we're to enjoy here at First Baptist Church in a local church setting is a fellowship that we are also to enjoy to a certain extent broadly across an entire fellowship of churches. Some are here today undoubtedly thinking, well, it's really easy for us to sit here. It's easier, I should say, for us to sit here in this room and to go back and forth and argue. We don't have to travel, you know, thousands of kilometers. We don't have to book rooms in hotels. We all live here in Kamloops. We have a little bit more leisure time. We have a little bit more opportunity to discuss and to come to unity. And obviously trying to come to unity with 500 churches across Canada, that's a lot harder to do, particularly since you only get to see them once or twice a year. And even at that, you have a very narrow window of opportunity in order to get along, and so maybe we should just walk away from that whole enterprise altogether. The problem is, again, as we look at the Apostle Paul and his example that he sets before us, he doesn't allow us to think that way. On five separate occasions in the book of Corinthians, you're going to find the Apostle Paul seeking to bring correction to the church at Corinth, which we all know was a church rife with problems, by means of appealing to a larger, broader fellowship of churches. Number one, the correct pattern of Christian living, according to Paul, was entrusted not to any one singular church, but to a broad fellowship of churches. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17. Paul, writing to the church in Corinth, he makes the statement to them, this is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach them everywhere in every church. Now notice that. His appeal to the church of Corinth is, now, and this is chapter 4, so we've been going for three chapters now. They get it. We've done wrong. We've made a few mistakes, and Paul is here. He is writing to set us straight. And the one of the statements that Paul makes is, I'm putting Timothy before you to remind you how you are to believe, to remind you how it is that you're to understand the Christian faith. And this last comment that he makes, he says, as I teach everywhere in every church. Why would Paul say that if it were not important? The idea is that, hey, Corinthians, you need to look at what Timothy is teaching you. That is absolutely authoritative, but just look around at the churches around you. He didn't say this. This is going to be the Clay Camp paraphrase, but take a look around at the churches around you. Ain't anybody out there as crazy as you guys are? You need to start thinking about how they're practicing their faith. It's an appeal to a larger fellowship. Number two, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 17. Within the church in Corinth, the believers were beset with the exact same temptations that you and I face today regarding a whole host of issues: sexual purity, lust, marriage, what is legitimate biblical marriage, when are you free to divorce or separate. And he's addressing all of those same issues that you and I, that we struggle with today. And he makes this statement in that context of that topic in 1 Corinthians 7:17. He teaches them, quote, let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. Fellowship The fellowship of the churches is a powerful exhortation to any one church, and specifically the individuals within that church, to strive for contentment. Stop and think about it. When you are tempted to complain about your friend at work making fun of you because you're a Christian, consider our brothers and sisters in China, where if they get caught, they're going to get imprisoned. Consider our brothers and sisters in Afghanistan or other forbidden parts of the world, where if they get caught, they get killed. Is it not an encouragement for us to be content with our mild form of ostracism when we consider the larger fellowship of churches? Absolutely. And Paul appeals to that here. I want you to turn now to 1 Corinthians 11:16. Within the context of appropriate dress for women, talking about head coverings, and I don't have time to, I always come to this passage and everybody's like, oh, this is a good one. Let's stop here. Come on now, Pastor, let's have it. What is this passage really saying? Sorry, I'm not going to do that today. Sorry. But you'll notice that a part of what Paul says here in this particular chapter regarding appropriate attire for men and women in the assembly of the church, he assumes that there are going to be people who are going to argue with him. And his statement here in 1 Corinthians 11:16, he says, if anyone is inclined to be contentious, that is to argue, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. Now, in a sense, what he's saying is when you come to argue regarding whether or not women should have their heads covered and this whole business, when you come to Paul and say, Paul, you're wrong, Paul's statement is this: we don't do it this way, and nobody else does it this way. In other words, the authority here is not only apostolic authority, which is always first and central and primary, but the authority here is also to the practice and the custom of the fellowship of churches. Look at how they're doing it. They don't argue this issue. And then last and finally, oh, sorry, we got two more. I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians 14:33. At the end of a discussion regarding spiritual gifts, and specifically the abuse of the spiritual gift of tongues, having addressed all of that and having taught specifically on all of that, Paul goes on to say in 1 Corinthians 14:33 regarding the correct way you are to worship God and have a worship service conducted. He says, God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, meaning there shouldn't be chaos and anarchy happening in our worship services. God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Now, some of your translations will actually break that up and make that clause go with the next sentence. But it's contained there within the same verse, and the point, the thing I want to draw your attention to is that is a long run-on sentence for Paul. This statement, in all the churches of God, in all the churches of the saints, is a transitional statement. But if you take it at the end of chapter 14, Paul's statement is, God isn't a God of confusion, but of peace. Anarchy should not reign. It doesn't reign in any of the other churches. Again, an appeal to the fellowship of churches. And last but not least, 1 Corinthians 16:1. Wrapping it up, bringing the matter to a conclusion. Paul is organizing and encouraging the saints to give a tithe or an offering in order to support the impoverished saints at the church in Jerusalem. And he makes the statement to them concerning the collection for the saints. He's about to tell them you need to be sure you're faithful in collecting that offering. But he grounds that appeal again in regards to what other churches have been asked to do, the fellowship of the churches. He says, concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. There should be some consistency of pattern between yourselves and other churches. So in considering all of this, it's important to recognize that fellowship is a wonderful thing. We have fellowship individually with each other, and the scriptures are quite clear that that fellowship deepens and sweetens our fellowship with God. We are called to it. But to a lesser extent, we are also called to a fellowship of other churches. And that fellowship... That fellowship is to be a corrective to us when we would stray from error, and it is to be an encouragement to us when we are tempted to despair. So we need our sister churches. If your thought here is, number one, I don't need to have intimate, close relationships with other people in this church, you need to understand that that is in defiance of God. And if your thought here is that we don't need to have fellowship with other churches, again, we see the scriptures clearly affirming that we do. And so we did. James and I went this last week to Toronto. It was a lot of fun in a lot of ways. We were encouraged in many ways. I think James in particular, having never been to this particular event before, was quite surprised to find how many like-minded brothers and sisters in Christ there were, how many who shared our beliefs, who held to our same ideals of theology, and stood for the same truths that we stood for. We were deeply encouraged by the many, many, many brothers and sisters who were there. But at the same time, there were many, many, many there who were insisting that our historic belief in baptism by immersion as the primary first step of obedience of faith in Christ should be dispensed with. Now, we're all Baptists. We've all been immersed for the most part. So some of you are probably thinking, how is that an issue for people who are calling themselves Baptists to do away with baptism? I was quite surprised by this myself, and so I want to actually give you the comments of one pastor who spoke to this issue, and we heard many comments. Some of them were really bad. I'm not trying to overstate the case, but for some of the arguments that were made, my hope and my prayer is that these were not the pastors of these churches making these comments, that perhaps they were new believers that somehow had been appointed to go and consider this matter with other delegates, because some of the exegetical arguments that were presented were very, very bad. Very bad. However, you never want to try and understand a position just by looking at the worst arguments presented. And so there were several that were very, very good. And I was very careful during the course of this discussion over 2 days to approach these pastors and ask for time to talk to them face to face in order that I might understand what it was that they were getting at. And I want you to understand that I was even encouraged by that discussion. As we're coming to the end of this message this morning, I want you to walk away from here filled with hope. We do have within our fellowship pastors, perhaps, who are making very bad exegetical arguments from the scripture, and that should be a cause for concern. But we also do have pastors that genuinely just disagree with us, but they do so out of a heart and a desire to honor God. And that should deeply move us to pray for them and to strive for unity together with them. In particular, I want to draw to your attention a pastor by the name of James Seward, who is the senior pastor of Maple Avenue Baptist Church in Georgetown, Ontario. And I had the opportunity to spend quite a bit of time with this pastor and to dialogue with him face-to-face and actually pick his brain over what his primary concern was regarding this issue. From the convention floor, and I got a transcript of these comments, and I'm going to read to you the transcript of what he said. Not the whole length of what he said, I'm just giving you the key parts. But this is directly word-for-word quote. "My name is James Seward. I'm the senior pastor of Maple Avenue Baptist Church. To begin with," he says, "I want to state clearly what I hope all of us believe. This isn't an old-time Western movie. There aren't good guys and bad guys in this debate. Some of the men I most respect stand opposite of me on this issue. They do so not as conservative sticks in the mud who split hairs and desire division, but as men who have prayed and wrestled with this issue in light of the teaching of Scripture." Now, that's a great compliment to start off with. I should say, take a break here and say that not everyone who spoke in favor of immersion did so as eloquently or with as much grace. There were individuals on both sides of this issue who were needlessly inflammatory with their rhetoric. But I appreciated Pastor Seward. He goes on to say, quote, "I do not support this motion, not because I am a liberal seeking to open wide the theological doors, watering down our doctrinal distinctives. I and those I've spoken with hold our position precisely because of deep and careful theological thinking and a desire to hold to the line of Scripture without wavering from it, even in the slightest. As the immersionists have pointed out, because we're all Baptists, so now some of us are immersionists. My daughter takes great joy in telling people that her daddy is Josh the Baptist. And that you can find him mentioned in the Bible. And I've told her several times, no, dear, that's no. But she still takes a lot of joy in that. And I told her when I got back from my trip this last week, I said, I am no longer Josh the Baptist. I am Josh the Immersionist. And she was disappointed at that for two reasons. It's not as cool sounding, and immersionist is a really hard word for a six-year-old to say. At any rate, going back to Pastor James's comments, as the immersionists have pointed out, the biblical sign that we belong to Christ's body is baptism. And baptism, defined both linguistically and contextually, is immersion. Now, he's speaking against the motion, but he has just acknowledged what we have been fighting for the last year. The word means what it means. And I was impressed that a great many of the individuals who approached the microphone to support doing away with baptism acknowledged that the word baptizo means immersion. Again, he says baptism, defined both linguistically and contextually, is immersion. So anyone who's been baptized by any other mode is irregular. That is to say, they are not in line with biblical baptism. So at this point, if you're like me, you're sitting there thinking, you're on the wrong side, buddy. What are you doing over there with that group of guys? He goes on. To have a member in our church who has been baptized by any other mode besides immersion, we all agree, is irregular or unusual. So he's freely acknowledging that this is a difficult position that he's arguing for. Now, we're only allowed 3 minutes at the microphone, so he took his time to plead with us to agree to the motion. But unfortunately, any pastor who's worth his salt, and you know this to be true, if you love the Word of God and you want to stand up and preach the Word of God, you cannot do it in 3 minutes. That's just not going to happen. So I knew he had, but by listening to him, I knew he had theological arguments, I knew he had scriptural references, but I also knew he was under the time constraint of 3 minutes of the microphone, and therefore he was setting all that to the side. So I pulled him aside afterwards to say, hey, I'd like to have a word with you, if I may. I was very respectful. And we sat down. I said, tell me your heart, brother. What arguments do you have from the scripture that brought you to this? I mean, you agree linguistically and contextually that baptism is immersion, as I do. And yet, having acknowledged that truth from the Word of God, you still are suggesting that we should embrace some other mode. Please share your heart with me. Why? And he appealed to 3 John. So I want you to turn to 3 John. I want you to hear the argument. In 3 John 9:10, the Apostle John, writing to the church, talks about a authoritarian teacher within the church by the name of Diotrephes. And in 3 John 9-10, it says, I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So Diotrephes was rejecting apostolic authority, specifically the Apostle John. So John goes on to say, if I come, I will bring it up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers, and he also stops those who want to, and he puts them out of the church. Now, this is his argument. This is what Pastor James is saying. You're still a Christian, even if you were baptized by some other mode besides immersion, which we agreed with on the conservative side that wanted to hold the line. His argument was, nobody is saying that baptism is something that impacts your salvation. We're saved by faith. We're saved by faith alone, through grace alone, by Christ alone. Everybody is in full agreement on that issue. The immersionists are saying, within the fellowship of our churches, we need to hold to immersion. And this group of brothers was saying, According, at least what Pastor James was saying, not every pastor on the other side was saying this, but Pastor James's argument was, if they are brothers in Christ, we should welcome them into our fellowship. That was his argument. From 3 John verse 10. Not content with that, he, Diotrephes, refuses to welcome the brothers, and he also stops those who want to, and he puts them out of the church. Now that was his exegetical argument that he didn't get to make. Verses 9 to 10, that was the exegetical argument that he didn't get to make from the floor as a result of time constraints. But he concluded his remarks this way. The point is, both camps, both the immersionists and those who want to do away with immersion, both camps must settle for something irregular or unusual. One side wants to maintain an irregular situation regarding membership in order to avoid an irregular situation related to baptism. What he's saying there is the immersionists want to have Christians in the church who are not members of the church because they haven't been baptized. So we want to have an irregular membership for the sake of maintaining immersion. The other side, his side, Pastor James' side, wants to allow for a limited number of irregular situations related to baptism in order to avoid an irregularity relating to membership. In other words, everybody who is a Christian should be a member of our church, even if they haven't been baptized by immersion. So the one side wants to embrace an irregular mode of baptism for the sake of a regular membership, and the other side wants to embrace what he terms an irregular membership in order to maintain a regular practice of immersion. Who's lost at this point? Some of us. The point being, he says it's better to allow Christians to be members of our church even if they don't agree with us on immersion. In Acts chapter 19, the Apostle Paul again comes across in the city of Ephesus a group of people who have been baptized, but they were baptized into the name of John, John the Baptist. They hadn't heard of Jesus. They hadn't heard about him. And in Acts chapter 19, verses 3 to 5, the Bible says that he asked them the question, Paul, into what then were you baptized? They said, John's baptism. And Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance. Again, the word means immersion. With the immersion of repentance, telling people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is, Jesus. And on hearing this, they were baptized or they were immersed into the name of Jesus. The Apostle Paul clearly wasn't afraid to do baptism a second time, whether it was done by the wrong form of mode, which is relatively minor, or whether it was done into the wrong name, that is relatively major. Paul's example here is that he did not hesitate for one second to rebaptize if that was what was necessary in order to honor the Lord Jesus. And so within the immersionist perspective, the argument we were saying was we want these people to be members of our church, but we have to agree, because if we don't agree, then we have forsaken the true command of fellowship. Remember what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 9 and following? He calls us to fellowship, and he says that all of you agree and that there be no division amongst you. The immersionist argument was if we allow people into the church who can't even read the word baptizo the same way as us, what else might we not read the same way? Nobody's denying or disputing that these are genuine believers who love the Lord. Nobody is questioning their salvation. But it is a question of undermining true fellowship. A watered-down fellowship is not the fellowship that Scripture calls for. It is literally an undermining. During medieval warfare, siege warfare, castles in particular, whenever an army would come up against a fortified position such as a castle, they would send in a group of people literally known as, well, they were called sappers, but they were literally underminers. And their job was to dig underground up to the foundation of the castle wall and then to dig out underneath that foundation so that in time the foundations would crumble and the walls would come tumbling down. That's what the term undermine literally means. And so the gospel says that Jesus calls us into fellowship with his son, and from that he calls us into fellowship with each other. We agree that salvation is by faith in Christ. But if we say that and then say nothing else matters, something even as basic as baptism, and that we don't have to force or strive for agreement on that, then we're compromising the gospel. These are serious arguments. These are serious positions. The result of Pastor Seward's position was that the word of Christ is equal to the fellowship of the brotherhood. That's not true at all. Fidelity to God, faithfulness to God, must always outweigh fraternity and fellowship among brothers, because it is through God that we have fellowship with each other. Now, these arguments were made over the course of two very long days, both on the convention floor and over coffee. Mischaracterizations were made repeatedly. Inflammatory rhetoric prevailed. The final vote was 53% wanted to do away with baptism by immersion as a requirement for membership, and 47% wanted to keep baptism by immersion. The requirement in order to amend our bylaws according to our forefathers who founded the convention was 67% necessary to amend the bylaws. So the motion failed. The motion to amend our bylaws failed, and we still hold to, as a convention of over 500 churches, the requirement that immersion is a necessary step for membership in a Baptist church. However, the slim majority of our churches do not agree. Which means that even though, from a legal perspective, we continue to toe the line, legally speaking, on immersion, as a fellowship of churches, our fellowship is divided. Now again, I want you to understand, there are many, many reasons to be encouraged, and there are many, many, many wonderful, wonderful dear brothers and sisters in Christ whom we met and encountered and worshiped with at the convention. But it should be understood that within our fellowship of churches, for many of them, friendship is more than the clear meaning of Scripture. And that's a dangerous thing. In Psalm 133, it's a psalm of David. And David writes, "Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head, running down the beard, on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls in the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore." And so the psalmist sings and he says, it is so sweet when brothers can be united, when they can dwell together in harmony. He says that is the blessing. That is where blessing is commanded to dwell. That is where there is joy. And he uses all of these metaphors to describe the happiness and the sweetness of that moment. And so as we conclude this morning, First Baptist Church, my exhortation to you as I report on the convention is to recognize that we need to be in prayer for our convention, that we would be striving not for a watered-down fellowship, but that we would be striving for an increased unity of mind and judgment, for a sweeter fellowship. Not that we would look with disdain upon our brothers and sisters who disagree with us on this issue, but that we would look upon them with love and continue, as difficult as it may be at times, to strive towards unity. My prayer for our sister churches is that we would put this issue to bed, that we would not revisit it, that we would strive to work together for the Great Commission. But my fear is that this is an issue that will continue to haunt us for years to come. And so my exhortation to you, First Baptist Church, is that we would pray Psalm 133 for our sister churches. And as we go from this place, let us make sure that we are striving for that kind of fellowship here at First Baptist Church. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for the clarity of your word. We thank you, Father, for the plain meaning of the text. We thank you, Father, that you have not obscured or hidden from the eyes of your saints those things which you desire for them to know. We thank you, Father, for speaking to us. And God, as we leave this place this morning, we also continue to praise you and thank you for making us a part of such a large family of sister churches. Lord, we walked away from this convention meeting this last week. Everyone, not a single person there left fully satisfied with the outcome. But Lord, we trust that you will work to heal those wounds, that you will work to bring us together. And we pray and we ask, God, that you would rekindle in us a passion for the word, for the logos, that we would take that word to the ends of the earth. Father, we pray that you'd do this by your Son, by your word, through your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.